Good morning, everyone. My name is Mike. I'm going to pray, and it'll be great if you could pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift and the power of your word. We pray that as we read it, that you would soften our hearts, not just to understand it, but to accept it as it is, as your words. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Throughout all of 2016, I'd been telling anyone who'd care to listen, Donald Trump will be the next president of the United States. He had dominated the caucus earlier in the year over Ted Cruz and Marco Rubio in February. And when Jeb Bush, the brother of George W. Bush, dropped out of the race, what seemed like a fanciful proposition in 2015 happened to increase in likelihood by the day. My logic was pretty simple. That if a middle-class America would choose Trump over a Bush, then they would choose Trump over a Clinton. However, on Wednesday, the 9th of November, when the election day finally came around, I, along with the whole world possibly, couldn't believe my eyes. I remember it so clearly. I was on the train heading out towards the city, and as I looked towards the front of the carriage, I could see everyone on their phones glaring at the same New York Times visual which showed a map of the United States covered in red. Donald Trump clearly tapped into a range of currents the media failed to. A struggling middle class with its sense of deep disconnection, not to mention the racial and ethnic divides in the country. But Russian interference notwithstanding, how did he do it? Donald Trump, the guy off The Apprentice, whose experience in foreign politics had been limited to liaising with Miss Universe contestants. How will he, this guy, be now signing bills, have access to nuclear codes, become the most powerful man in the world? How on earth could this be happening? I remember coming home that night, overwhelmed with shock and disbelief as if the laws had suddenly shifted, except they hadn't. This is real. How could I have not got the world? How did I get it so fundamentally wrong and for so long? Now, I'm sure there are moments like that in your life that you can remember. A time that seems so, I guess, unbelievable at first that you ask yourself, how on earth is this happening? Maybe it's a day of tragedy. Perhaps it's the day when, if you remember, when the Twin Towers fell and you thought you were watching a replay, but no, that's actually a second plane flying to a building. Or maybe it's a day of excitement, the day you left the hospital with your newborn baby in your car, the first time, you know, sort of putting that thing with all its bones into the car seat and you're driving out of the car park at 5 kilometers an hour, and the whole thing felt incredibly illegal. Now imagine the Apostle Peter, who we've just read about. 1 minute bound by chains and soldiers, and the next wandering the streets of Jerusalem, a free man. Peter is so stunned by what has happened to him that we read later in the passage that he did not know that what took place through the angel was real. As we turn to today's passage in Acts 12, Acts 12 challenges us to consider what is actually real and what is just an illusion. As the drama of this passage unfolds, from Herod's plot against Peter to Peter's miraculous escape, one singular truth emerges as being the lens through which we can see what is really going on. And that truth is that nothing will stop the gospel. We will see how this truth is demonstrated in three ways. Firstly, as reality check one, we will see that the gospel will spread regardless of human efforts to contain it. Secondly, we will see that the gospel will spread regardless of human ineptitude. And lastly, we will see that the gospel will spread regardless of our own human legacies. But first, point one, the gospel will spread regardless of human efforts to contain it. In verse one, well, from the very first verse, we immediately feel the hostility, the cruelty, and violence leveled against Christians. So in verse one, this is what we read. About that time, King Herod cruelly attacked some who belonged to the church. Now, like a good internet meme that keeps reappearing in some darker, more twisted version, so is this person Herod. This is one generation after Jesus' time, but regardless, the name spells trouble. And we learn that in verse 2, that he has killed James, an apostle, by the sword, and now he's after Peter. Now, our first impressions of Herod are that he's malicious, violent, and consumed with hate. But to think of him purely in those terms is to neglect what actually motivates leaders in the first place. It often has to do with a fear of losing power, a fear of losing control. Now, while it may sound like I just got that from the latest Harvard Business Review article titled Three Signs That Your Boss Might Be a Sociopath, I didn't. I'm just reading verse 3. This is what it says. When he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter too. See, Herod's actions are motivated by fear of losing favor with the Jews. Far from being a sociopath, he's actually giving the people exactly what they want. And the people? Well, they want Christians dead. They were thrilled with the hit on James, and now they want a mark on Peter as well. In fact, the pleasure to see Christians suffer is so popular among the people that we read in verse 4, after the arrest, he put him in prison and assigned four squads of four soldiers each to guard him, intending to bring him out to the people after the Passover. Nothing would make a Passover after party better than to see Peter, the poster boy of the gospel, beloved disciple of Jesus, brought out before the people to be publicly executed. In the mind of the Jews, the death of Peter would signal the beginning of the end of Christianity. Now, on the surface, Herod and the Jews have all but succeeded to contain this gospel. The major targets have been neutralized, and the Christian movement, you presume, would eventually fizzle out over time. But to think that would be to misread the entire narrative placed before us, and to misinterpret what is really going on. It's time we had a reality check. You see, throughout these verses, Luke has included some tiny yet vital details which allude to a much bigger reality. Especially in Luke's writings, historical details are always included for a reason. In this passage, we get two of them. You see, all that has taken place in this passage so far has happened during the Feast of Unleavened Bread in verse 2, which culminates in the Passover in verse 4. Now, these two references together hark back to the days when Israel were slaves in Egypt. The Feast of Unleavened Bread was a ceremony which God had commanded Israel to observe in commemoration of the final week before the Passover, so as to prepare them for the night that God would break their chains and set them free. You can get the illusion now. You see, Luke's inclusion of these details about the feast and the Passover underscores the fact that the God of the Exodus is very much present in this narrative. But more than that, it foreshadows the power of God. That if he can deliver his people from the chains and bondage of King Pharaoh, well then he is more than capable to intervene to deliver Peter from King Herod. And the church knows it. Just as the Israelites were to observe the feast to commemorate, I guess, God's arrival to free them from the Egyptians, we see the church so aware and fully attuned to the reality that God is able to save them that we see, what do they do in verse 5? So Peter was kept in prison, but prayer was being made earnestly to God for him by the church. So what do we see from verses 1 to 5? Well, Luke wants us to see how things really are. Not a dwindling religious movement contained by state sanctions and a popular vote, but a movement of faith that is stained by the saving power of God. One that cannot and will not be contained. And we see a church that really believes that. They're praying for it. Now, for the church in the 21st century, which is us, there is no Better time to believe this than now. As the rights to religious freedom are soon to be battled out in a landmark court case over the coming months, there is a temptation for Christians to either worry or become angry. I've seen it at my workplace and on social media. Usually the anger is directed at newspapers, the media, the supposed left-wing millennial socialists who find everything offensive on behalf of everyone. Now, if you are worried that our nation needs religious freedom for the gospel to spread, well, then you are in danger of enshrining a false god. As we see in this passage, no court ruling will ever stop the gospel from spreading. And if you're angry, and if we're angry about our rights being taken away from us one day, well, we need to realize that we are no more entitled than the tens of millions of other Christians who have never had those rights, who are living a life of faith, in hiding, or on the run. We are no more entitled to the freedoms than the freedoms that they never enjoyed. And so rather than being angry, instead be thankful, channel that energy to pray to God that he will continue to be merciful to us, to grant peace in this nation, and continue to grow his gospel. Now, as we return to the passage, we will see that God does intervene. With no thanks, mind you, to an unmindful prisoner who thinks he's having a dream and a church who couldn't recognize a freed prisoner even if he turned up to their front door. We are now at point two on our outlines. The gospel will spread regardless of human ineptitude. Now, the dictionary defines inept as having or showing no skill. And the whole time, I thought my wife was giving me a compliment. To describe Peter as inept is harsh. But in terms of his rescue, you can't actually credit Peter for a single thing. Right? In verse 6, we read it's the night before his execution, and this stress-free Peter, well, he's still sound asleep. Suddenly, the angel appears, and when a strange, not at all suspicious light shines from his own cell, he still doesn't wake up. The angel literally has to hit him for Peter to wake up, and when he finally does, the chains fall off, and you think, okay, he can probably now start to get ready to leave the cell. But no, that doesn't happen. The angel has to treat him like every parent treats their six-year-old boy getting ready for church. Quick, get up, verse 7, verse 8, get dressed, put on your sandals, wrap your cloak around you, and follow me. Peter, as any male would be, is so dizzy from these instructions that in verse 8 we read, he did not know that what took place through the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. Now, why does Luke go to all the effort to include these details? These instructions seem, I guess, just a little bit too specific to go unnoticed. And you're right, they're there for a reason. They are, in fact, again, a direct allusion to Moses in Egypt. In Egypt, Israel were incapable of saving themselves. And so the night of Israel's escape, God gives Moses these instructions. He says in Exodus chapter 12, verse 11, you must be dressed for travel, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. You are to eat in a hurry. Thousands of years later, as this angel repeats the same urgent instructions, Luke includes them here to declare to the reader that this jailbreak that's happening, it's not some standalone event, but part of the same plan that God had through Moses all those years ago. And that plan is for God to make a people for himself, people in need of God to save them, a plan that was made true by the blood of Jesus and has been entrusted to Peter, who is in prison, to proclaim that truth. Aha, this is the reality that Peter eventually wakes up to. After the angel leads him past the guards, through the front gate and down the street, he finally comes to his senses. In verse 11, we read, Now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's grasp and from all that the Jewish people expected. Now that Peter is free, he can't wait to share this news, this great news of how he was rescued. But as it turns out, it wasn't just the Jews who expected that he would be executed that day. His own Christian friends expected it too. They weren't expecting him back, even though they had been praying earlier that he would be. And so when Peter turns up in the middle of the night, we read in verses 12 to 16, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John Mark, where many had assembled and were praying. He knocked at the door in the gateway, and a servant named Rhoda came to answer. She recognized Peter's voice, and because of her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter was standing at the gateway. You're crazy, they told her, but she kept insisting that it was true. Then they said, it's his angel. Peter, however, kept on knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astounded. Now, it's a cute little passage, right? But it's not just Peter who is inept to save himself. Even his friends are as well. A woman so excited that she forgets to open the door? And the men, too lazy to open the door, and would rather mansplain their way to conclude that it couldn't possibly be Peter, even though it is. And Peter's left at the door knocking, okay guys, I could be killed, let me in, tar. It could have all gone so horribly wrong. And when they see him at the door, the reality that they just thought couldn't be possible was real. But notice how Peter handles this. He doesn't play to their excitement, doesn't make it about him. Instead, what he wants is everyone to know the amazing work that God did. So in verse 17, motioning them to be silent, he explained to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. Report these things to James and the brothers, he said. Then he departed and went to a different place. Far from being a movement that would end with Peter in chains, here we are. Peter, free, alive, and vigilant to ensure that by the time this story reaches James and the others, it's the right story, the way things really happened. It was the Lord who brought me out of the prison. You see, in the digital age that we live in, sharing a life story, even a life story like this one, never really means sharing what happened to you. You see, to have things happen to you positions you as the passive object in the grammar of a media structure that needs to place you as the subject. Now, to explain what I mean, see, if Peter put this up as, you know, some sort of LinkedIn post, he would feel probably the pressure to make this about him. Or perhaps if he put it up on Instagram, he'll be more tempted to, you know, craft the post so he gets all the reacts that he wants, because without reacts, there's no story. And why is that? Well, it's because in this age, the last thing we would ever want to present to the world on social media is that we are inept. On social media, no one is inept. We don't want to share things that just happen to us. We want to share things that we made happen ourselves, one life hack at a time. As society impresses upon us its expectations of what stories are worth sharing, and as our social media influencers are content to live in their own silos of reality, don't let the fact that Jesus will never trend invalidate how wonderful the story of the gospel is. The story of just what happened to you, irrespective of you. As someone who didn't know God, totally inept to save yourself, but has now been saved to be a friend of Jesus, you've got to believe that that is the best story you have ever been told. And you're part of it. And so to recap, this is what we've seen so far. Reality check one, the gospel will spread regardless of human efforts to contain it. And reality check two, the gospel will spread regardless of human ineptitude. And we come to our last point, that the gospel will spread regardless of our own human legacies. See, after Peter appears before Rhoda, the second half of the verse of 17, second half of verse 17 reads, then he departed and went to a different place. And you think, what's the big deal of that? Well, the big deal of that is that's pretty much the last we hear of Peter. It's pretty much the end of Peter. The same Peter in the Gospels, that's it. Except for a few verses later on in Acts. That's all we hear in terms of the narrative sections of Peter. He makes a brief appearance later, but for a man who's been at the heart of the mission of the gospel, what a sobering way to wrap him up. Peter just disappears from the narrative into the night. No goodbyes, no highlight reel for his time on set. Now, in stark contrast to Peter, Herod, however, goes out with a bang. The nations Tyre and Sidon appeal to him for help, and after obliging to meet with them, we read in verses 21 and 23, so on an appointed day, dressed in royal robes and seated on the throne, Herod delivered a public address to them. Verse 22, the assembled people began to shout, it's the voice of a god and not of a man. At once, an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give the glory to God, and he became infected with worms and died. One vanishes into the night on the run, the other inflicted with worms. What are we to make of these sudden departures? Well, I guess you have to ask, did they really contribute much to the story to begin with? How much of what they did actually contributed? Remember, there was a third character in the narrative, one who both engineered Peter's escape and inflicted Herod's death. They were the angels of the Lord. It was an angel, if you remember, that struck Peter to wake him up, to lead him out of prison. And it was an angel that struck Herod to put him to death. It's the same word in the original language, a repetition to indicate that it's actually God who's been in control the whole time. The main point to take away from all of this is verse 24, God's grand vindication that his gospel cannot be stopped. Verse 24, then God's message flourished and multiplied. The fact that both Peter and Herod have been removed from the narrative emphasizes the point that both of them, regardless of their respective legacies on earth, were agents of God, used by him to carry out his purpose for the gospel to spread. One of them was someone who glorified God. The other glorified himself. Both, however, brought about God's plan. The way God works this way, I guess, can be a real encouragement for those who seek God's glory. But it's also a sobering reality for those who are hung up on building a legacy for themselves, whether a purely worldly one or a Christian one. Let me explain. I think we talk regularly about being careful not to fall into the trap of careerism. I think we talk about that one. But perhaps one error we don't consider is the increasing cost of being a Christian as time goes on. And how the longer you give your money and time and talent to the work of the gospel, the further you fall behind in the social hierarchy compared to your friends in wealth, status, position. And the temptation is over time to be resentful and to find some way to reclaim the ground that you lost. Now, the sinful part of me looks at Peter as I read this and I guess feel sorry for him. To see him just disappear like that from the narrative, knowing that he's just given so much. Couldn't the Bible have, I guess, you know, written some parting words of encouragement for him, a list of citations of achievements, just to show a little bit more appreciation of the journey that we've been with him, rather than just have him, you know, flame out like that? Now, I've got to say, if Peter was here hearing me say that, I think this is what he would say. He would say, "Mike, I love you, but you are an absolute nit. You think I flamed out? You couldn't be more wrong. Sure, I disappeared from the narrative, but as an obedient child of God, I no longer conform to the desires of my former ignorance. Because of his mercy, he's given me a new birth of a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, into an inheritance that's imperishable. It's not going to fade, uncorrupted, kept in heaven for me." Now, how do I know he would say that? It's because he said it in the first epistle of Peter, chapter 1. "For the person who seeks God's glory, whatever loss you experience to your human legacy can't possibly compare to the gain of an eternal inheritance in heaven. So keep going." And so to conclude, Acts 12 challenges us to consider what is actually real and what is just an illusion. We have seen that the reality that Peter wakes up to is the reality that God's gospel is unstoppable. No human might, no human inadequacy, no human ambition can possibly get in the way of the gospel growing. Let me pray. Thank you for the truth and the commitment to your gospel, which has reached us, which continues to challenge us, and which is saving the world. Amen.